Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To find out more about the program, Hank Hanegraaff, or other highly recommended resources to be better equipped with answers, go to www.equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And before we go to our callers, a quick notation about the Creation Answer Book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. For those who give $100 or more, I'll send you a personalized copy. And for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a personalized copy as well. A lot of you hanging on will go right to the phone calls. First up is Kirk listening in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Kirk.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing great. I really appreciate what you're doing. I actually just bought this truck and got XM radio and I've turned off the rock and roll and I've found the good stations.
Wonderful.
I really appreciate listening to you here. I've got I don't know how much time I have, but I've got a couple quick comments and then my main question I've been wanting to ask you. The first comment, I think that I love how you portray God and explain how there's a billion galaxies and a billion planets and stuff. Just trying to explain the power that God has is, I think we spend too much time trying to figure out who God is, and I think we're on a need-to-know basis. It's kind of like me driving down the road with my family in the car. I've got four little boys and my wife, and I'm driving the car, and the boys, if they want to pull over and get beef jerky every 10 miles, and we can't do that on a road trip, then they're on a need-to-know basis, and I'm the one that has the wheel. God has the wheel in our lives, and sometimes we spend too much time just trying to figure him out, and we just need to fall on our knees and say, hey, you're in control, and you're our Father. And, of course, the other one, I've noticed the guy that had mentioned about the chauvinistic translations and whatnot previously, I heard something that he said when he mentioned that he's just always been told that, and I think that's a big challenge for us as Christians today, people who are truly trying to seek the Word, is that we need to get into the Word ourselves and have God speak to us through the Word and stop listening to what people have been telling us all of our lives growing up, whether it be from stage or home Bible study, and check people on things and make sure that what they're preaching isn't just false.
Good point.
Prophets and whatnot.
Yeah.
Okay, with that, I don't want to take up too much of your time. You had mentioned about baptism being necessary for the remission of sins.
No. What I say is that we are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone, but we are set apart through baptism. As such, baptism is a sign and a seal whereby we are buried to our old life and raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And it becomes a visible testimony to the world that we identify with Jesus Christ and with the body of Christ and become living stones in the temple of God.
Sure. Can I ask you about a couple of passages on the baptism?
Sure.
How do you feel about one of them is Acts 22, verse 16, it's about Paul, after Paul had received his vision back, and said, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to disagree with what you're saying. I've had people tell me, they say, well, you know what, if you're not baptized, you're going to burn in hell. And I've had people tell me, you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And I've kind of changed my ways of thinking and trying to keep an open mind, like Jesus told the Pharisees, don't hold on to your tradition, stay open-minded. But, it's kind of like, in the end, God's going to make his judgment, and whatever he does is going to be correct. He's not going to make a judgment. It's going to be just. We know that he's a just God.
Right. His judgments are going to be altogether correct. And
absolutely,
what we should know very clearly is that the cloudy must always be interpreted in light of the clear. And I love what you said about knowing the Word of God and testing the Word of God. are testing everything in light of the Word of God. Because when you do, you recognize that baptism doesn't save. We are saved by God's grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ alone. The Bible's amply clear about that. So if there are cloudy passages, interpret the cloudy passages in light of the clear. Paul was not saved by baptism. He was saved and then he was baptized, and that baptism identified him as no longer a persecutor of Christians. He was feared. The Christians hid from him because he sought them out to persecute and kill them. He was one who was willing to say, Caesar is Lord. Even as a Roman citizen, he was one who would say, Caesar is Lord. But when he was baptized, he then said, Christ is Lord. And that baptism was something that identified him with the body of Christ visibly and tangibly. But to say or to hear someone say, well, if you're not baptized, you're going to burn in hell, that would mean that the thief on the cross is going to burn in hell, though Jesus said to him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He was saved though he was not baptized. He was saved because he believed, he exercised faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's no excuse not to get baptized, because if we are indeed those who identify with Jesus Christ, we should take part in the first act of obedience by which we visibly identify with the body of Christ. So again, the principle is simple. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are set apart through baptism. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Sophia in San Francisco, California. Hi, Sophia.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I had a question. I'm in a situation. I married my husband. I married my husband about a year ago. And he said he was a Christian at the time, half of his part my fault because I disobeyed God and go according to what he told me concerning marriage. But we did get married, and he said he was a Christian in the beginning, and then he began to say he was a Catholic. He had these, you know, Catholic idols, you know, crosses and all this stuff, pictures, and then when we were married, November. Of 2011, he assaulted me while I was pregnant in January, and then we've been separated. And then, like March, like a couple months later, like in March of 2011, he came back into my presence, and then he had this real giant tattoo on his shoulder, from his shoulder down to the elbow, of a big old black cat. And that night, I had seen a black cat. I'm not superstitious or anything, but that night, I seen a black cat. And then he came to my house with a big black cat on his arm. And now we've been separated ever since that. But now he's a Muslim. And I don't believe that he's an authentic Muslim or anything. I just believe that he's confused and that he's involved in, like, witchcraft and things like that. And I really love him, and I don't know what to do in the situation, because just a week ago I saw him, and we are talking now. And we have a one-year-old son. He's getting ready to be one on Friday. And I'm a Christian, and he's just in a state of confusion, and I don't know what to do. I've been praying for his salvation from the day that we met, because I did see some signs that he was not saved. And God's been kind of, I don't know if God is reconciling us. I did file for a divorce, but he said he didn't receive the petition, which I believe that he's lying. And I just don't know what to do. I really love him. I'm concerned for my safety as far as my spirit goes, and my son's as well. And what do I do in a situation like this?
Well, first of all, Sophia, do recognize that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Put on the full armor of God every day, and you will be invincible in spiritual warfare. And I'll send you a book that I wrote on that so that you can read it and then apply it, because I think that's very important in your circumstance.
Now, what if we were intimate? What if, you know, we were sexually intimate with each other? You know, couldn't I defile him? Because the Bible talks about the marriage bed, you know, being undefiled, and, you know, and can't that defile my, you know, the temple of God, which is my body, you know, with, you know, being involved in all this occult practices and things?
Yeah. Well, I don't think you have to worry about the power that he has or the power of the occult for the very reason that I just said. If you put on the full armor of God every day, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. But I think what's really important in this circumstance is to recognize what's going on, to not live in denial or live in a dream world, but recognize that you have a very serious circumstance where you have been in physical danger, and therefore you have to be realistic about the situation. Now, if he's genuinely repentant and he genuinely wants to restore the relationship, you should leave that door open, but don't be foolish. You don't want to put yourself or your young child in harm's way. You want to be prudent. And it sounds like you've been doing everything correctly, quite frankly. But
yes, I've been praying every day. And I just, every time I think about him, like I all of a sudden I'll be driving down the street and he'll just come like around the corner out of nowhere.
Yeah. Well,
you know, he'll come out of the corner out of nowhere. I don't know what that is.
Yeah.
Is that God or if that's the enemy? I don't know.
Well, you are married and the door for reconciliation is yet open, but I would never try to go this road alone. You need brothers and sisters that are mature in the faith that can help you along this path, that can give you guidance and protection and love. You need the body of Christ desperately in your particular situation. You don't need me. You don't need an electronic voice. You need someone, boots on the ground right there, that can help you. And so I think what would be best, if possible, Sophia, is if you'll hang on and we'll see if there's some way we can connect you to a healthy, well-balanced church. In fact, I'm speaking in San Francisco later on this year, and there's a church I know and some people there that might be very helpful in your growth.
Yeah, so, because I don't have a church home at the moment, because I mean, it's like every, you know, because I love the Lord, and it's like the last church home I had, I was, you know, persecuted. I mean, I was basically kicked out of this church, my sister and I, for just, you know, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were like literally kicked out of this church, and I haven't been to church ever, I mean, haven't found a church home ever since.
Yeah, well, it's important that you have a body of Christ to stand with you through this particular circumstance, but in general, you want to be connected to a healthy, well-balanced body of believers. So at any rate, hang on, Sophia. I will pray for you as well, but hang on, and we'll see what we can do off air as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Robert in Bellevue, Nebraska next. Hi, Robert.
Hey, Hank. I'm glad I got through. How you doing?
Good, thank you. Nice to talk to you.
Okay, I got a question about the doctrine of salvation. Came to me yesterday, having a conversation with a couple of friends. As you can imagine, this being such a serious subject, I didn't really get much sleep last night. Also, I didn't get a whole lot of work done at work today, sadly to say. But anyway, my question is, correct me if I'm wrong, but the doctrine of salvation can be summed up as follows. By grace, through faith, through our faith in Christ alone, also that there's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do for our salvation, but solely by the work of Christ on the cross. The only thing that we have to do is basically accept the free gift. And my question is, isn't the acceptance of that gift doing something? And a follow-up to that, if it's not...
Well, I can tell you very quickly that faith is not a work. Faith is separated from works by Paul explicitly, so that we do not suppose that somehow or other exercising faith when the Holy Spirit woos us, that somehow or other that's perceived as a work. You can read that in Romans chapter 4 for yourself. But as far as the definition is concerned, yes, that's what Ephesians says. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So the explicit teaching of Scripture is that it is by faith and it is not of works, and therefore we are like beggars reaching out and receiving the gift of a king. We can't work for it, we can't earn it, We can't deserve it, but once we have it, we can certainly work from our salvation. So again, the key is we can't work for our salvation. We can, however, work from our salvation.
Okay, yeah, because it was on my mind last night. I couldn't get through it. I don't know what it was, but it had me stumped for some reason. I think I was thinking too much about it. I was trying to think too deeply about it.
No, that's good. I'm so happy to hear that you're pondering these things. So many people live lives that are never accounted for. They never think deeply. They never really measure their lives, and I think it's wonderful. Even if you lost some sleep over it, you're thinking about the things that really matter. And what I would recommend that you do is get out your Bible and read Romans chapter 4 so that you can see that faith is not a work, but while you cannot work for your salvation, you certainly can work from your salvation. Anything else we can do to help you, please let us know. We are up to a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. And do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without you, we couldn't do what we do. So please stand with us prayerfully and financially. You can do so on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion. Just go to equip.org. Be right back.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem and the prophecies of Jesus and the book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Whether your politics are on the right, the left, or somewhere in between, there is a more fundamental question to answer before deciding how to vote. Are Christians called to use the political process to enshrine biblical morality into law? Is legislating morality biblical? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and John 1:1. New evidence advances the discussion. Mormonism, Christian, cult, or what? The Bibliographical Test Update, and in the popular Ask Hank column, Hank Hanegraaff answers the question, what's the key to interpreting Ezekiel's prophecies? Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or online at equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger.
That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. See the events of the Book of Revelation through the eyes of one brave and determined man in Hank's new fiction work, The Last Temple. With its gripping storytelling, The Last Temple will help Revelation become real to you so you can apply its vital truths to your life. Let us send you a copy in appreciation for your gift of ministry support this month. For a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to the phone callers. Next up is Jason, listening in Miami, Florida. Hi, Jason.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for taking my call, and I just want to thank you and everyone at the Christian Research Institute for what you do, and want to encourage everybody listening to support you guys in any way you can. You guys have blessed me immensely throughout the years, and I really appreciate you.
Oh, bless you. Thank you.
My question, sir, is can you tell me if there's a difference or similarity between the Word of Faith teaching of the little gods and the Eastern Orthodox Church's view of deification of man?
No, there certainly isn't. There's a big, big difference between the two. In the Word of Faith movement, you have explicit statements in which Word of Faith teachers are saying that we by nature or in our essence can attain to God. We are little gods in that cats beget kittens and God begets gods, and therefore we can legitimately say that we are little gods. But the Bible, of course, doesn't use deification in that sense. Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature, but he is not talking about men becoming gods, but of men undergoing a moral transformation of our natures from one that emulates the corruption of the world to one that reflects the character of God. And that is, in essence, what the Eastern Orthodox believe with respect to deification. The same thing that Athanasius famously declared, Christ was made man that we may be made God, but not in the Godhead. We are not by nature or essence God, but we can undergo a moral transformation of our nature such that we are infused with the life of God and therefore deified. And that's through a process involving regeneration, sanctification, renewing, transformation, confirmation, glorification, and the like.
I heard early Christians, I guess, that were quoted in an Orthodox book when talking about this. I don't think it was Athanasius per se, but they used a term in relating to this deification, and it's saying that man would share not God's essence, but his energies. I think it was energies is what they said.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yeah. So from eternity to eternity, God remains the same in his essence, but in his economy, there's a process that includes progressive steps in which the triune God is expressed in the glorified church. That's held not only by Eastern Orthodox, but also many Christians that understand that we are going through a moral transformation so that we can partake in the divine nature, so that we can express and experience Christ in a dynamic and a powerful way.
Okay. All right. Thanks so much for taking my call, and hope you have a blessed day, and thank you for what you do for everybody.
You got it, Jason. And by the way, I've written about this specifically and used the juxtaposition of the Eastern Orthodox deification concept and what Word of Faith teaches in my book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, where you got all the quotes. So I'm not misquoting the Word of Faith teachers. They have made it very clear that this is what they believe, and what they believe is distinctly outside the pale of orthodoxy. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eric, listening in Cleveland, Ohio. Hi, Eric.
Hi, how are you, Hank?
How are you?
Good, thanks. It's a pleasure to take the time to take my call. Very, very much respect your opinion.
Thank you.
Two questions about the first one was, and I've been raised a conservative Christian theology background, and as I grew up and got to other faith, I came to question why some denominations prohibit alcoholic beverages when it's so clear from Scripture that the, not only did they partake in alcoholic beverages, but it was part of their traditions. And what is your position on that, and do you have some biblical things to support that?
Yeah, I think the point you're making in the prologue to the question is absolutely on point and on target. It is correct. The Bible makes clear that we should not drink too much wine, and in the same context tells us that we shouldn't be gluttons. So the point is, we have to be a steward of the physical temple that God has given to us, the body. We also have to be a steward of the metaphysical faculties that God has given to us. So we do not want to be in an altered state of consciousness. We don't want to be drunk, and nor do we want to be gluttons that abuse the body by overeating. And you can look at passages that actually do this in one statement. Solomon does this, for example, in Proverbs chapter 23, where he says, "Listen, my son, be wise, set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor in drowsiness. Clothes them in rags." So that's a warning by the wisest man who ever lived against the abuse of your body and the abuse of your mind. He also says in Proverbs chapter 20, "Wine is a mocker, beer a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is simply not wise." Ephesians does the same thing in the New Testament. Paul is writing there to the Ephesians, and he says, "Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." So, again, Paul is picking up the same theme, which is echoed then from the Old Testament. So wine can be a blessing, but it can also be misused, leading to drunkenness or worse, and it can become a stumbling block to somebody else. So I think we need to be very judicious and prudent as representatives of Christ, but the Bible does not prohibit the drinking of wine. What it prohibits is drunkenness. I think I just lost our caller. We'll go right back to the phone lines. Next up is Tommy, listening in Winslow, Arkansas. Hi, Tommy.
Hi, Hank. I love your program. I wanted to ask a little bit about Dr. Chuck Missler. I've recently seen a couple of his programs with some expositional commentaries, and I was wondering if you could tell me a little bit more about him and his institute.
Yeah, not reliable. He's very prone to theological speculation, and under the guise of Acts chapter 17, 11, he often says things like, "Well, don't believe what Chuck Missler tells you, but check it out for yourself." And then he goes off on all kinds of weirdness, whether it's Bible codes or pyramidology or esoteric teachings of all kinds, newspaper eschatology and the like. And then he goes so far as being very divisive. If someone denies a distinction between Israel and the church, well, then they're of the synagogue of Satan. There are a lot of people throughout church history that have believe that God has one chosen people, one covenant community, beautifully connected by the cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul, with respect to a cultivated olive tree. So I think those kinds of statements, he's welcome to his opinion. It's a secondary issue on some levels, but he doesn't have to be divisive about it. The other thing that he does is he will use the things that are happening in the media to say the most outrageous things with respect to conspiracy theories. So, for example, he'll talk about how during Y2K, the bank vault doors are not going to open properly because the computer chips aren't going to fire. And then when you find out through a little research, it's all sensationalism because the bank vault doors weren't controlled by computer chips to start with. They were controlled by AAA redundant hand-wound mechanical timers. He'll do the same thing with conspiracy theories with respect to the government, and then he'll fuel all kinds of fears on the part of his constituency. He'll claim that Presidential Directive Number 25 states that during times of national emergency, complete command and control of the U.S. military will pass from the president to the U.N. Well, if you actually look at the directive, it says nothing whatsoever of the sort. So he is using an occasion to stir up all kinds of speculation and sensationalism. In the end, what it does is it drags Christ's name through the mud. So I don't really appreciate the sensationalism, the script torture, the sophistry, and particularly the divisiveness in taking secondary issues and dividing the body on the basis of those secondary issues.
Interesting. But you'd stop short to call him a complete fraud?
Yes, I mean, I'm not going to take that kind of... That would be divisive on my part. I certainly am saying very clearly that he is sensationalistic.
Gotcha.
He is someone that is involved in all... I delineated a bunch of things, Bible codes. None of these correspond to reality. But that doesn't mean he can't be a Christian, and I'm certainly not willing to say that he is not a believer. I'm not even saying that he doesn't say some good things. He does say some good things. But
yeah,
the sensationalism,
right,
and the sophistry and then the divisiveness is completely unnecessary.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that, Hank, and I really appreciate all the work that you do. And I'm gonna make a point to try to get out and get some of your books.
Well, bless you. Appreciate your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Eddie Rock Hill, South Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Eddie.
Hey, Hank. I appreciate you taking my call. I have a maybe it's just a silly question. I don't know. I could probably ask 1,000 questions, but I'm going to ask this one. In the creation story, you know, it goes into pretty much great lengths to talk about how God created everything that's on the earth and in the universe. But in the beginning, the very beginning, it talks about that there was a God's spirit moved over the deep, and it turns out, I think the way I read it, that the deep was actually water. And there's no mention that he created water. Everything else is mentioned that he created except for the water. And I was just, is it not, the creation story reads that he created a firmament within the deep, and within that firmament created everything that we know. But where, how does water fit into the whole creation story?
Well,
it there already.
It fits in very clearly on the second day. First of all, you have in the Genesis account, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then it assumes water because the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then on the second day, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under and the expanse from the water above it. And so God called the expanse sky, and there was morning and evening the second day. What you have here is not exhaustive, but what you have is actually a way in which you can share with your children, and they can share with their children's children in a memorable fashion, because this was given in oral culture, that God created all things. So with the cycle of life, we remember God's creative prowess, that he rested the seventh day because we now have in the Sabbath rest of Christ a remembrance that through resurrection there's going to be a recreation as well. So it is a complete picture given in a way that we can communicate during the entirety of our lives that God is the creator of all things. Be right back.
The end of the world, or God's great confirmation of Jesus as Messiah? The prophecies in Revelation have long been a hot topic of debate. Now, Hank brings them to life for you in his fiction work, The Last Temple, the long-awaited third novel in the Last Disciple trilogy. In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you The Last Temple, or for a gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole trilogy. Your support makes the Bible Answer Man broadcast possible, so please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more of the answers you need today. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth in love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The first century AD, a time of tribulation and terror as the Roman Empire descended on Jerusalem, and the prophecies of Jesus and the Book of Revelation came shockingly true before believers' very eyes. Now, this period of persecution, prophecy, and perseverance comes to life for you in a new work of fiction, The Last Temple, the long-anticipated completion of The Last Disciple trilogy by Hank Hanegraaff and Sigmund Brauer. You'll understand why Revelation's apocalyptic language was perfectly appropriate for these horrifying days and gain new courage to live out your faith in our own troubled times. The Last Temple is our thank you for your gift today. For your gift of $100 or more, we'll send you the whole Last Disciple trilogy. So please partner with us today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. The myth of naturalistic evolution has devastated our culture and destroyed the value of human life. Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, gives you immediate answers to the attacks of evolutionists and proof that we are indeed the crowning jewel of God's creation. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately. Request your copy of the Creation Answer Book as our thank you for your gift of any amount today to support the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To give, call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Jeff, St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Jeff.
Yeah, hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hey, listen, you and I have talked a couple times before, and as you know, I'm a Latter-day Saint. Now, I guess I'm just kind of confused because I know you've said a few times that, you know, Mormons don't believe in the same Jesus as, you know, Christianity. But we believe that Christ came and died on a cross to save our sins. We believe that he rose after the third day to escape from death. We believe that he did miracles. You know, we believe all that. So I guess my question is, how is that different from the way Christianity views their Christ? Yeah, well, I think it's the same thing.
Sure.
We both believe in the same thing.
Yeah, very different. Jesus Christ, according to Mormonism, is the first spirit child that was conceived and begotten by Heavenly Father and one of Heavenly Father's many wives, which you guys typically refer to as Heavenly Mother. And just as Heavenly Father before him progressed to Godhood, so Jesus progressed through obedience to the status of a God. He attained that pinnacle of intelligence that ranked him as a God. And then Mormons teach that Heavenly Father subsequently has other spirit children. We ourselves are thought to be spirit children of Father God and Mother God. And therefore, it stands to reason in Mormon theology, because Father God and Heavenly Mother have these spirit children, they have one named Satan, they have one named Jesus, they have one named you, they have one named me, and therefore we're all spirit children of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And also it makes the horrible connection between Satan and Jesus as spirit brothers. This is far different from what a Christian believes. A Christian believes that Jesus Christ is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Paul explicitly teaches that Jesus is the creator of all things, including the angelic realm to which Satan belongs. So the notion that somehow or other Mormonism and Christianity have the same Jesus is simply unfair to Mormonism, and I'm surprised that you would communicate such a thing when it's clearly not true.
Okay, well, I have to correct you, though, because we don't believe that God has many wives. You know, but on the other hand, where do you think we came from, though, Hank? We had to come from somewhere.
Now,
we believe that everything, even the earth and even us, were all spirits before we came here. What's wrong with that?
Well, we don't believe that as Christians at all, so it's a good question to ask what's wrong with that. But the more systemic issue here in terms of the conversation is the idea that we might believe the same thing as Mormonism. We don't, as Christians, believe the same thing as Mormonism. Mormons believe in the preexistence. Christians do not believe in the preexistence. But let's not get stuck on that point.
Okay.
Do you believe in Heavenly Mother?
Yes, I do.
So you believe Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother had spirit children. Jesus Christ is one of those spirit children. He happens to be the first. Satan is another one of those spirit children. Christians don't believe that at all. They believe that Jesus Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So the point is, the Jesus of Mormonism and the Jesus of Christianity are not the same Jesus. And I think that you're doing a disservice to your Mormon friends to suggest that what you believe is the same as what Christianity believes. I know that's popular to do today, but that isn't what Mormonism has done throughout its history. They've made a very clear dichotomy between what they believe and what we believe. In fact, they say that
we both agree that our Christ both died on the cross, correct, and died for our sins.
That's right. But if
okay.
Jesus Christ is a different Jesus, his atonement is a different atonement. That's the point. The point is, who is Jesus Christ? That's the mother of all questions. Who do you say that I am? Biblically, Jesus is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. In Mormonism, he is a spirit child of Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and that makes all the difference in the world. I think I lost Jeff. I've written about this in a lot of different places, but also in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, there's a very insightful article titled Mormonism, Christian Cult or What? It's by Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson, and if you want to read further on Mormonism, I think this is a perfect time for people to use their well-reasoned answers as springboards or opportunities to share the truth and grace and love that only the Christ of Christianity can bring to the human heart. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joan, listening in Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Joan.
Hi, I think it's Joanne.
Hi, Joanne.
Should have been. Okay, hi. My question is, I've heard all my life and read in Scripture that when we come to, is it not the judgment seat of Christ where the saints would receive reward?
Yes, what happens
is... My question would be this.
Sure.
If we come before Christ, I've heard that we'll see our life as Christ had hoped we would live it, and that we would see our life as what we actually did, and then we'll get reward and crowns and whatever based upon that. But the scripture that says that salvation, that sin will be removed as far as the east is from the west for those that are saved, and it will be remembered no more, which could be, you know, held against you no more. But my question is, when we stand before Christ, will we go through a situation of seeing all of the bad that we've done or the negligence that we've shown?
Well, I think it's certainly possible that that is the case.
And what about the scripture that I'll remember your sins no more? They'll be let as far as east is from the west.
Right, and that scripture is pointing out that our sin is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we receive Jesus Christ, our sin is removed from us. It is covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But we can work from our salvation. So now we have the foundation that the Bible talks about, the foundation of salvation. No one can lay any foundation, says Paul, other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But then if a man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, or wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames.
Would you consider those acts as sin?
Well, there are a lot of sins that...
We've got all these backsliders. They become saved, and we think they're sincere and whatever, but for some reason down the road, they fall away from the fellowship of Christ, and they begin to do sins. One that I know in particular, a homosexual. He professes and always lived a life that you would have never suspected that he had that sin, and he says he knows it's a sin, but it's one that he's just not been able to overcome. And he died recently in his 50s, and he called me, I'm a cousin, and he said, "Will you pray for me, because I know God's listening to your prayers better than mine, because I know I've disappointed him." But he went to the grave still with his partner holding his hand. And so I think even he was having questions, you know, was I really saved? But there was so much evidence in his life when he was practicing Christian that only later when he got caught up in this lifestyle, he was still that wonderful moral person. But he asked me, I don't tell you how I feel about it. I just tell you the scripture says it's an abomination to God. It's not my call. I love you, and I'll always love you. But I can't say that you're okay with what you're doing because the scripture's so clear on it. And that's kind of how he ended his life and my being with him just shortly before then. And how do I look at that? Was he saved and backslidden? And when he gets before Christ, if he's begged forgiveness, would he or would he not have to see and experience that he was that far away from the Lord at one time?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I just love the compassion with which you're speaking. Secondly, let me say that we cannot judge. We are very inadequate fruit testers. If we would have been around when Jesus walked the earth, we would have looked at Judas and we would have thought, man, I want to be like Judas. He's in the inner circle. He's performing miracles. He's driving out demons. He's the real McCoy. I want to be like him. But Jesus looked beyond the externalities and saw the heart of Judas and knew that Judas was not there because he truly loved him, but rather because he loved what was on the master's table. Conversely, we may look at people and see their lifestyle and their struggles and not really know that they're genuinely those who recognize, oh, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm struggling with my homosexuality. I can't overcome it. But they recognize they're a sinner. They have repented, but they keep falling back into the lifestyle. They can't help themselves, as it were. They're tangled by cords. The cords bind them, and as a result of that, they're struggling. But it may very well that they are genuine believers struggling with sin as they walk this veil of tears. So we don't really know, and I'm so glad that you dealt with this precious young man in such a compassionate way, that you were available to him, that you didn't shun him, that you didn't ultimately judge him. I love what you said. That's not my call. It's God's call. And I think you're right. We don't know. What we have to do is exercise the compassion, the love of Christ, and for you to pray for him as he went through that. What a wonderful testimony of the grace of God moving through you as you're an instrument of his grace. So we leave him in the hands, again, of an infinitely just and infinitely merciful God, trusting that God will make an absolutely perfect judgment, which we can't make. God knew his heart. You and I don't perfectly know his heart. So you did what you were supposed to do. In terms of the text itself, Paul, in the text that I quoted from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's illustrating the sober reality that some Christians will be resurrected with precious little to show for the time that they spend on earth. They're going to be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. And that conjures up images of people who escape burning buildings with little more than charred clothes upon their backs, but they are saved. So we're not in the position of making the judgment, just as you so correctly said. What we are to do is be equipped Christians so that we can use the opportunities, as you so beautifully have done, to be instruments of grace in the life of someone when they desperately call out. He had to trust you for him to call out and ask you to pray when he was in a desperate situation facing his own mortality. And so I think that's a testimony to you being an equipped Christian ready to give an answer.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. Enjoy your program.
God bless you. And we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the broadcast.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources and information to help sharpen your discernment skills. Not only do we provide books, videos, and informative articles, but you can also listen to the broadcast live, download archived shows, get answers to pressing Bible questions, follow our blog, or connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. You can also sign up for our weekly e-newsletter and receive special benefits. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching graphics with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. In separate articles, Hank Hanegraaff and Steve Gregg make sense of Ezekiel's difficult temple vision. Other topics include, is legislating morality biblical? Did Jesus and Paul preach two different gospels? Are evangelicals really at war with science? An exploration of how Jack Kerouac shaped the life script of today's millennial generation. A summary critique of Mark and Grace Driscoll's controversial book, Real Marriage, The Truth About Sex, Friendship, and Life Together, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe to the journal online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.